It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. The question really I'm asking you tonight is, what do you see? Or who have you seen? Or who do you hope to see? But we see Jesus. It's very easy for a church to lose its vision. It's very easy for a church to forget why it exists and how it can just perpetuate an establishment and do the right things without realizing that it is on a great mission and that all the while it is winning people to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is done by preaching and witnessing, those two ways. That we see Jesus. But how easy it is for a church to be distracted by all sorts of ways and methods and things other than the clarity and the simplicity that we have laid down to us in scriptures. A few months ago, a very aged uncle of mine died. We used to call him Uncle Huxley. His name was George, but I never called him Uncle George. Uncle Huxley, his full name was Huxley Thomas. And so my mother sighed. And he was a Welsh uncle, if you know what I mean. I can't tell you exactly how he was an uncle, but he was an uncle, but he wasn't my mother's brother. But, you know, there's that kind of freedom in Wales, isn't there, of uncles. But he was related, I mean. And some of you have seen him in this church. He, one Good Friday, he started the meeting, read and prayed. And he is a very saintly, very godly man. He was saved in the Welsh Revival, 1904. And shortly afterwards, he went out to the mission field with the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And he died well in his 90s. And he was preaching to a few months, I think, before his death. And I think it was wonderful. Whenever he was in a presbytery meeting, he'd always have a good word to say about us. He'd always pick up. It was rather wonderful, really. He was a very brave man as well. And a very lovely man. But I'm remembering now, I'll tell you what he left me, all right? He hadn't any money. But what he left me is something really lovely. He left my wife his Bible. And his Bible was worth having. A Bible, well-worn, little writings on the sides, a very beautiful Bible. It's all tattered and torn. I'm sure if it's put up for sale on earth, it might not fetch very much, but I'm sure if it's put up for sale in heaven, it would be put in the china cabinet as something priceless. A very lovely Bible. And also for me, he left all his little notes and little comments and his sermons and things and wonderful things. Amongst them, I can remember something that he said, that when he went out to the mission field, he met a missionary on the way home. And he said, I'm going to give you a piece of advice because I can see what's happening in the mission field. Will you do one thing, he said. They're doing all sorts of things to try and win people to the gospel. Everything except preach. Said, will you do one thing? Will you keep your vision clear? And he did. Right to the very end of his days, he kept his vision clear. And I think that is a very important thing to do, even now in this age as well, that we keep our vision clear. But we see Jesus. What is the aim of a church? Well, the aim of the church is to bring men and women to an experience of the grace of God. And then when we brought them to an experience of the grace of God, to teach them more about the grace of God. But our aim is to make Christians. That is our business all the time, is making Christians, is bringing men and women to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where it becomes a very personal and a very wonderful thing for them. Now then, not only is it easy for a church to lose sight of her vision, it is also very easy for individuals to lose the aim of religion. It's too easy for us to go home on a Sabbath evening and say, well, I've done very nicely today. I've been to chapel twice. I've been this morning and I've been this evening, or I've been once, as the case may be. And just to feel a little satisfied in that achievement on its own and feel that I have done something good. Well, you have done something good. It is a good thing that we do. That we worship God and that we are here found in the house of the Lord worshiping God. But you know, we are missing the point altogether unless our aim has been from the beginning, sir, we would see Jesus. In a little chapel, a Welsh chapel in Cross Hands, when I was beginning to preach, I can remember going to preach there. And there was a faithful ministry in that place at that time. And there used to be a little plaque here under the pulpit, a homemade thing, a piece of cardboard. And written in bold red paint, I suppose, of some kind, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I thought, what a tremendous thing to read before you began to preach. It's a wonderful reminder of the aim of a church and the aim of preaching. There's an account in the Holy Gospels when some Greeks, some men, came to hear and to inquire about this Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to the disciples and they said to him, Sirs, we would see Jesus. That's what we want. You're very nice, you're very interesting. But the one we want to see is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is why we are here. That's why we are here. It is not particularly to see a person, but what I do, or any person in this pulpit, is to point you. I am but a servant, to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose, as far as I am concerned, of my existence, even the prolonging of my life, whatever it may be, the whole purpose of it all is to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. The account there is a very beautiful one. If I may read you the verses, the reference you're familiar with in John 12. And in verse 23, we have these words, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What is he talking about? Well, what he did then, he came straight to the point with these Greeks. They were men, I should think, of some understanding as well. And I'm sure that they turned over and over in their minds, because he enlarges upon it there, but I'm just taking that particular verse there and using it. But sir, we would see Jesus. And so he immediately talks to them about the whole purpose of why he comes. See how direct both are. They are direct in that they want to see him. He is direct in why he has come to this world. Direct. There's no fooling about. There's no messing about at all. They are direct in their request. He is direct in his explanation of why he's come to earth. And he gives an illustration from nature. He says, you know, a corn of wheat. Yes, we know a corn of wheat. You know what it's like. What does it do? Well, it falls to the ground. And what does happen to it there? Well, when it falls to the ground, it dies. And yet, somehow something wonderful happens. It bides not alone. Life springs out of its death. And from that, it bringeth forth much fruit. And as I say now, I remember the hymn that we often sing here, and I think I can remember its number at the same time now. The one, "O love that wilt not let me go." I think I can get it quickly. Here it is. "O cross, that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust like glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." It's closely linked with that. And so what he's saying to them is this: it is a strange thing I am telling you, that like a corn of wheat too, I shall die, and yet this will not abide alone. It will bring forth much fruit. Then he enlarges to them about that, and so they are helped. But the directness of it all, sir, we would see Jesus. And then he tells them the heart of the gospel. He doesn't philosophize. He doesn't argue or debate or have a dialogue. He comes straight to the point regarding the remedy for their immortal souls. And that's what I want to do tonight by the grace of God. So I'm coming directly now to, in this chapter here, it's a very beautiful book, it's this epistle, and about the person of Christ himself. Now, let's examine the person, and this Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that we want to see. Let's see what we really think about him, and that every one of us is answerable in his own heart, and what he thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, read the verse of my text to begin with. "But we see Jesus, There's a link, isn't there, with the Greek picture in John. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice the difference. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, this is the other way around. But we see Jesus. It happened to the people that are talking and the person that's writing this epistle. And so we're having both sides of the story. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, here is what happens when you have seen him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, what is this? It seems a strange verse, you might say. Ah, well, I understand, you might say. Here is God up there somewhere, and here we are on earth, mortal beings, and here we have a little span of life, and then we die. And then around God are angels who don't die, and obviously Jesus Christ is something between the angels and us, because angels don't die, and he apparently is going to die. Now, that is not so. Listen to the verse again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. If you look back, if you have your Bibles open, look at the first chapter of Hebrews with me, and at the last verse in chapter 1, or rather the last two verses, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sits on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? No, they haven't got that honor. They haven't got the honor that Jesus Christ has and sits at my right hand. And he doesn't say to them these great promises. No, what is happening here, that Jesus Christ is going to take a position for a while, lower than the angels. For one purpose, for the suffering of death. So that you can say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ that he came to die. And that was his main purpose in coming to earth. Yes, he came to live. He came to heal. He came to help. He came to talk. He came to speak. He came to guide. He came to do all these things. But the primary purpose why he came was he came in order to die. And to die for a great purpose, which we'll see in a moment. Well, we call it his humiliation. The purpose then that he's made a little lower than the angels is in order that he might be able to suffer death, in order that he might taste death for every man. And then it's quickly added in that verse, yet he shall be crowned with glory and honor. And that all this is happening by the grace of God. Now just think of that, my friend. Here we are in our congregation, in this house, in this church tonight. What a wonderful thing it is that we are talking about the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the beautiful kindness, the lovely, kindly loving disposition and compassion of God towards men and women. The grace of God. And that we are talking about such a thing here tonight, the grace of God. It is a great honor, it is a frightening honor, it is a wonderful thing that we share in tonight, the grace of our God. Now the whole gospel is something, if you like, that is held in the cradle of God's grace. Everything that happens in it and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is by the grace of God. He's made a little lower than the angels by the grace of God. He's crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God. He suffers death for every man by the grace of God. Then the description goes on. In verse 16 in chapter 2, you'll find these words. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The humiliation of Christ, we call it. The great condescension of Christ is this. Here he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the triune God, yet in a glorious unity. Then far, far below them, the archangels. Then lower again, the angels themselves. Now you might say, how low will he come? He's going to help mankind. And so there is a great triune council, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's if they say, well, how low shall I go, Father? Shall I just bend a little and reach out? You know, you go lower than that. So great is their need. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go far as an archangel. I'll go as far as Gabriel or Michael. Will that be far enough? No, that's not far enough. Then how far shall I go? Then I will take upon me the nature of angels, that I will appear like men in the Old Testament, or angels in the Old Testament. I will appear as a very fine being, as a person, as a superior kind of human being. And they will look upon me with amazement, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot was visited in Sodom by the angels there, that they saw that they were outstanding people, even physically to look at, that they were amazing people. Not just something with wings now, but as creatures, as men, or appearing as men, that they were beautiful and superb to behold. I will become an angel, and yet with the quality of an angel, that I will not die. I will bend that far. I'll go as low as thy servant, Lord, in heaven. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now what is that? He comes all the way down to you and myself, to men and women. Well, I know what I'm like. And I reckon you know what you're like. And we're not terribly nice to know, really, are we? Oh, we may have a nice personality. That's relatively speaking. But really, we can be very selfish creatures. We're only happy when ourselves are being gratified very often. And yet, he comes down to that level. To that level. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. And then we have the picture going on here. We have this lovely descent here. Here is the only begotten Son of God from triune splendor, passing the archangels, passing the angels, going down, coming down to mankind, the seed of Abraham, and dwelling in time and space on this earth, and coming there to perform a certain duty. Why does he come there? He comes there, it's not only the humiliation of Christ, but he will be humiliated on this earth in order that he might bring many sons to glory. That's in this chapter. It's a wonderful picture. He comes down, 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 down there. And there he suffers a terrible death. And there he brings many sons to glory. That is all about the person of Jesus Christ. And all this happens in that lovely cradle, if you like, the cradle of the grace of God. And then there is a picture given of him here, of the high priest. I am sure that if you talked to Jews at that time, if there was anybody that they hadn't got any confidence in, it would have been the high priesthood. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't dare utter it. But I'm sure there was a great deal of whispering going on, that they might say like this, you know, that the high priest is like this and the high priest is like that. He doesn't seem to feel about anybody. He doesn't seem to care. And he doesn't do this and he doesn't do the other. Well, immediately the high priest appeared. Of course, they were very careful because he was their only link with God. And so they didn't want to damage that. But I'm sure that they would often feel deeply dissatisfied because they were unfeeling and arrogant men, totally disinterested in the needs of men and women, totally unconcerned. And all they were concerned about was that they should have a lamb without blemish for the sacrifice and many, many gifts from the people. And so they bled the people in many ways in that sense. But they were an unfeeling people. It was a hard office. And yet Jesus Christ made it beautiful. Like he showed regarding man, that man could fulfill. He fulfilled the law of God. He made mankind a beautiful thing by living the law of God. No kind of a high priest was he. Listen to verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now there is a great deal there. Let me just touch upon it for a moment. What kind of a high priest is he? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Not only now has he come to all the seed of Abraham, but he is a very special kind of high priest. And this is the special kind that he is, that he is merciful. Now let your mind think on that for a moment. He is merciful. It's a very beautiful word, is the word mercy. Very often I prefer the Welsh word for word, but I prefer the English one here. It's a very lovely word, mercy. The grace of God. The mercy of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest. There's kindness there. There's compassion there. There's love there. There is sympathy there. All the lovely words you like to pour into mercy, pour them there. And that is the description of Jesus Christ. But he's merciful, and yet at the same time, he is a faithful high priest. He's not merciful in the sense now that he is careless. In that he's saying, well, I am merciful in a kind of a sloppy way, and allow any kind of indifferent, ugly thing to pass. Oh no, he is faithful. He is faithful to the character of God, and to the Son of God. He is faithful. He has integrity of character, and he is faithful in what he has set out to do. Now, I don't know if we are all the same here. I'm sure we must be variable, but we must have some points of contact, all of us. But I wish I had perseverance in some things, especially in things that I start as hobbies. I'm a terror of starting new hobbies, and I get so enthusiastic, I've got to get a lot immediately. Everything regarding it. Are you like me? If it's anything, name a kind of thing, I've got to get all the books, all the materials, and my first effort's going to be a masterpiece. And then I get tired. And then I give it up. And then I start another hobby. And it seems to be just a series of wrecks, you know, from one hobby to another. Until in the end, I've given up thinking about hobbies altogether. Not because hobbies are bad, because my treatment of hobbies are bad. But he persevered. That's the wonderful thing. He persevered. He is faithful. He saw this task right through. Right through to the very end. Without giving up. For the joy, we are told later in the epistle, he kept looking at the end for the joy that was set before him. Do you know what that joy was? Bringing many sons to glory. Saving you and saving me. Bringing you out of your mess. Bringing me out of my mess. Cleansing you of your sin. Cleansing me of my sin. Having mercy upon you. Having mercy upon me. The joy, he enjoys the same. He enjoys that they might be many. The joy that is set before him, bringing many sons to glory. He's not satisfied in seeing churches that may be full or partly full. He's only satisfied when there is a steady flow of converts through that church and producing saints for heaven. The joy that is set before him. Keep our vision clear and keep the aim of the church clear and keep the aim of your witnessing clear, that we might see Jesus and this Jesus Christ. Now, what is he faithful thing? What is he faithful in? A faithful high priest in things, now listen to it, pertaining to God. Now, he could have been faithful in many other things, and he was interested in people. He talked to them, he healed them, he helped them, but this was his prime mission, in things pertaining to God. It was always in relationship to God himself. And it's very direct here afterwards in things pertaining to God. Why? For the sins of the people. He always had our pardon in view. He always had our forgiveness in view. And so that when he helped those and he healed them, he always had ultimately in view that their sins might be forgiven. That is why he came. Let us keep our vision clear, as he did. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted, pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The person of Christ, the triune Godhead, he passes the archangels, he passes the angels, he comes down to the seed of Abraham, he comes down to the humiliation of the cross, and he brings many sons to glory. We can all understand that. But you can only truly understand it if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart. Then the power of grace, that is the person of Christ, the power of grace, how he achieved his aim. Let me stay there for a while. Look at verse 14 with me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, he took on the form of a servant, he took on flesh and blood, the limitations of a human being. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Our problem is sin, and the result of sin is death, because of sin there in this life, and ultimately the second death in the day of judgment. Now then, to identify himself with us, and to succor those that are tempted, and to sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, he has to come down as low as that, and as low as this, that he takes death for every man. Why does he do this? In order that he might destroy the very thing that is so destructive to us ourselves. That through death, that he might destroy the havoc caused by sin, motivated by Satan, that he might meet once and for all the terrible consequences of death itself. That is the meaning of his death. Give it any other meaning, then you lose the purpose of his coming to this world. He came like a corn of wheat, to drop, to die, to live, to bring much fruit. That's why he came. I don't know how clearly the Greeks understood that, but I'm sure he left them in no doubt by the end of what he had to say to them. And that we too this night might be left in no doubt about the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented to us in the Bible, that he came to die. Why? Because in the sight of a holy, righteous God, anything that is dirty, anything that is unclean, is not able to go to heaven, will not enter through the gates, will not have peace with God, and will not be forgiven, and will not enjoy God forever. So they must see Jesus. They must. Think of plenty of illustrations. If you have a problem and you go to some big office and here you are, you say, have you ever started regarding something I want to ask about? So, excuse me, wrong department. And they give you another. And so on and so on and so on. And at last you come to the right place. There is no need for me to say, now look, if you want to see Jesus, will you go to that person, this person, or the other? I can tell you immediately what to do. That here, in this church tonight, you can see Jesus by the eye of faith. And a miracle of grace can happen to you. That's the wonder of it all. Now what do we mean by seeing Jesus? I am telling you about him. He is the only begotten Son of God. He took not on the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. He died on Calvary for our sin. Why? Because sin is an ugly thing in the sight of God. Why did he die there? He died for me. Think of the magnificence of such love. I find it easy to love what I like. But he loved that which was not lovely. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That's the wonderful thing. Our hearts are not very nice. I don't care who we are here tonight. Our hearts are not very nice. Not fit for heaven. Not fit for God. And can never enjoy him as we are. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. And to have that, we must have an encounter with Jesus. We must see him for what he is. That he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth to die, that he died on Calvary for our sin. Now then, let me close with this. A third title is this, The Prison of Fear. Towards the end of this chapter, you'll find the word bondage. Now this is described very often regarding people. You might say about the person, that person's in bondage. You know what I mean by that? That they're all tied up inside regarding something. And that they're in some kind of bondage. Now, there are many kind of bonds that a person can be in. But here, we are describing about a bondage that mankind is in. You can listen to, on the television or on the radio, as the case may be, to men talking or pontificating very often about some subject or another, or particularly about political and religious things. And you can see, quite obviously, that they are in bondage. And you can see the terrible limitations of their thinking. They are taking a great deal for granted. They are taking that we are, as a country, really will do our best. They are taking it for granted that we have original innocence and not original sin. They are taking all that for granted. They are in bondage and we are in bondage. Where will we end if we remain like that? But look what we have here in this church tonight and in similar churches. He is able to break the fetters and set the prisoner free. That's the wonderful thing. And that's the glorious grace of this gospel. This is why he came. Sir, we would see Jesus. And then we can say, but we see Jesus crowned in glory and honor, the only begotten Son of God. What has he done? Did he take the nature of angels? No, he came right down and he took upon the seed of Abraham. Not only that, he's a high priest, but what a high priest. All the high priests I ever saw, you might say, that he took the best lamb I got and then he sacrificed him. And he didn't even say so much as a thank you. But this high priest became a lamb. This high priest produced his own sacrifice and sacrificed himself. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He didn't put it on any little lamb, because as John the Baptist said about him, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. What a high priest. What sympathy. What magnificence of love. What mercy, what graciousness, what compassion, what a Saviour, what a task, what a gospel. In bondage, I've heard men say to me, when I talk to them about the gospel, but I'm not afraid of dying. Have you ever felt sometimes when you talk to a person, I'm excellent at this, half an hour after they've gone, I think of a marvellous answer. You like that? It's most infuriating. Especially if you'd like to have won in the argument. It's always like that. And isn't it a temptation when you're relating the story afterwards to relate it as if you'd said the thing you thought of afterwards? Quite a temptation. If you've really got to be in control of yourself not to do that. I wish I'd thought of this oftener. They said to me, I'm not afraid to die. And you know, I think they were right. They probably were very brave men. And there are accounts of men who have died very bravely. And you think, well, that's very wonderful, but most of us maybe would be something like myself. Death is a terrible thing. And for most of us with any degree of sensitivity, we tremble at the very thought of it, expressed in many hymns. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears, they're there, bid my anxious fears subside. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's called a valley. It's not called a mountain top or a plain even. It's called a valley, and that is a dark and a dismal place. So we're there by implication, we gather. It is not a very pleasant experience, the act of death itself in and of its own. And he might say, well, I'm not afraid of death, and we have known and heard of men who have gone bravely to their death. And he might say, well, this makes the gospel all wrong then. They should be afraid of dying, especially if they are unbelievers. But maybe because of their very ignorance, and because of their ignorance of God, that is why they die like that. Correct, that's why. It's because of their appalling ignorance. You see, they die twice. How can a man die twice? And shall I tell you, we all die once, and we come to our last and our fleeting breath. Whatever condition or state or age we may be, when we die, we die. And these lips that had so much to say, and so many debates to argue, so many views to air, so many ideas to put forward, and so many criticisms to make, so many words to pour, and this stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. We all die once. And then our trembling soul stands before the immortal God himself. And then that is the second death. If we are without Christ, if we did not see Jesus, then we will have that final condemnation. And this death is a very different thing. You might say the first death, that person is still, they have ceased to live. And he might say, they are out of their pain, they're out of their agony. In one sense they are. If you are only thinking of the agonies of this world and the pains of this world, it's quite correct. They are out of that, but they are dead and they are still, and this life is over. But we are talking now a different kind of death, a very terrible kind of death. It is a death that doesn't know of lying still. It is a living death. It is an everlasting death. It is a separation from God forever in the abysmal depths of hell. That is why, you know, very often we do not witness like we should, because we have not had a vision of what it means for a soul to go there. Have you ever thought? We need not dwell too long on it, but we separated from God forever and forever, where no hope can ever be offered, where no comfort can ever be given. Let me illustrate from Scripture a parable of our blessed Saviour. He gives a story, doesn't he, about the rich man and Lazarus. I'll not give it all, but you know the story. The rich man had plenty. I think it is incidental whether the person is rich or poor now, but he had plenty. And this rich man used to allow crumbs to drop on the floor for his dogs. And he wasn't even willing that Lazarus, the poor little beggar, should have the crumbs there. But he only lived on the crumbs of life. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now then, this isn't the merit of poverty or the demerit of riches. That's not the point made here at all. It's what they are. Do you notice that the poor man, we know his name. The rich man, we don't know his name. But Lazarus was known by name. Do you know that those who have seen Jesus, that he knows your name? And those who do not see him, their names are not registered. I mean, in that sense, are not known. Of course, in the great knowledge of God, he knows all things, but not known in as far as salvation is concerned. And there, when this in this parable, we are told that this rich man was feeling the pangs of hell. And there we know, I don't know what degree of suffering he had there, because there are degrees of suffering in hell according to how we have been. That is true in hell. And so that if a person has been in an evangelical church all his life and has rejected the gospel and has not believed, that will be the worst place, because they have spurned the very faith of Jesus. And nothing can be worse than that. Nothing. It is a dangerous thing to be here. It is a glorious thing to be here. It is tremendous if you come to know Jesus Christ here. It is horrific if you are here for years and never come to know him as your Savior, because your place in hell will be the worst. That's the terrible thing. There is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Oh, go and warn my brothers and tell them, or let Lazarus slip his finger, and that I might have a little relief for this parched feeling that I have. A great gulf fixed. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. A great gulf fixed. We can't change those words. They are there forever in the infallible, inspired word of God. He delivers us from that second death. Men may not fear the first death, but they will scream in horror at the second. That's the fact of it. And deliver them, this is verse 15 in my context, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In one way or another, the shadow of death is upon them. We are people who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And how can we deliver them? Jesus Christ comes to them now and he's telling them, look, your sins are forgiven. And because your sins are forgiven, you have access to heaven. And having access to heaven, you live. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Wonderful. Have you seen Jesus? Are you still hindered by all sorts of things? Have you found grace? Have you found the grace of God? Are you able to say, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Oh, it can happen to now tonight. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Have you sought him? Have you made that jump? Sir, we would see Jesus, said the Greeks, Hebrews, that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. How near have you come? Have you persevered? May I put it in an illustration like this? Let me pretend now that I am saying to you that I'm going to call upon you this week and I'll be coming to tea. And then when it's here, supposing it was, wouldn't be Wednesday, would it? But supposing it was Thursday, and I'm saying I'm coming to you on Thursday to tea. And then at home I suddenly decide, no, I don't think I'll go. No, I won't. And then, well, I see you. You say, well, you didn't turn up. And I said, well, I meant to come, but, I don't know. I didn't make it. Next Thursday. And so next Thursday comes, and I put my coat on, and I'm just going through the door, and I think, I don't think I'll bother. I'm a bit tired. So I see you, and I you're a bit disappointed. Say, well, look, don't worry. I really wanted to come, but, I don't know. You know, it's just one of those things that I came to the front door. It was a cold east wind, so I thought you'd understand, so I didn't come. Next Thursday. And so next Thursday comes, and I put my coat on, and if there's a bus I catch or the car I get into, I get into my car or the bus, and I get off the bus stop, and then just when I get off the bus to the other end, I think, I don't know, it's a rather a long walk from the bus stop. I think I'll go back. So I see you. I say, I nearly came. I nearly came, but you know how it is. I didn't manage it. Next Thursday. Next Thursday comes. And then this time I'm really going to make an effort. When I put my coat on, I catch a bus, go in the car, whatever it is. I come right to the door, and I'm just going to ring the bell, knock the knocker, and I think, no, I don't think I'll bother. And I go home. So I see you. You're going to be very cross with me, aren't you? I see you, and I say, well, you know, I came ever so close. How close? Well, as close as does it matter. I came to the front door, I raised my hand to knock the knocker or push the bell, and you would say, but you didn't come in. I say, oh, no, but I meant to. Next Thursday. And that there is no next Thursday. You see, that terrible Spanish word, which is so helpful to us, mañana, never comes, if that's how you treat Jesus. Then there is a time when you haven't got another mañana, when there is not another day that you might say, I would see Jesus. Today is a day of salvation. See it through. Ask for him. Diligently seek him. Pound on the door of salvation till you find him. Sir, if there is one thing I want in my life, sir, I would see Jesus. So that you might be able to say, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And when you come to him and see him for what he is, why ever did I delay? Why ever did I hold back? What do I see? I am immersed in Christ. My sins are forgiven. My guilt and shame is taken away. I become a child of God. My immortal soul rejoices within me. The promises of the grace of God are mine. And I am in the grace of God. How far have you traveled? Many have traveled far and seen many places, but you have not traveled at all, and you haven't seen anything if you haven't seen Jesus the Christ. What is he to you? What is all this worship to you? Would you say, sir, with me, we would see Jesus? Or better still, can you turn round from that and say, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. When that happens to you by an act of faith and true repentance, when that happens to you, your bondage is broken and you are free in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us, poor little creatures like we are. And yet, O Lord, thou canst raise the dust of earth to claim the mansion in the sky. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ and grant to many a trembling soul peace with God this night. Amen.